How would you describe the size of this plant here? Yes, I know it's plastic, but we'll still call it a plant. How would you describe the size of this thing?
Taller than you.
Tall, large, taller than me. That's not hard to do, Allie. Really? As a tree, you would think that this is large, big. How about compared to this tree? You got the image there? Anyone know what kind of tree that is? That's a sequoia. I've never seen a sequoia. I'd love to see a sequoia. Look at that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people stretched out. Do not even go halfway around the trunk of that tree. Still think you'd describe this as large? Big? Well, but wait. What? How about compared to these? How would you describe this plant compared to these little pepper seedlings? Large, right. Absolutely. Size is always a relative concept. Whenever we're talking about size, we understand that something is big or small compared to something else. Like Ali said, everyone is big compared to me. Adults. And you didn't say that, did you, Ali? This morning we're going to be looking at a passage that helps us continue on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew as we witness Jesus as King coming into the world and bringing His kingdom into it. And we're going to be introduced to or come up against a comment that I've found very difficult from time to time when Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, move from here to there. Goes on to say, nothing is impossible for God. I don't know if you've read that before. I don't know if you've heard it, seen it. That one has always troubled me. How do I understand that? And I think this morning, maybe for the first time in my life, I have an inkling of a more understanding of what that means based on this concept that the word small is always relative to something else. But I'm getting ahead of myself there. This morning, we're gonna read a passage that reintroduces us to the disciples. And it's introducing us to the disciples in a way that certainly we can relate to, at least I can. Because the disciples, after Jesus goes up to the mountain, we're not reading that in this service, but maybe you know of this. Jesus takes the three disciples that he has a very special relationship to, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up top of a high mountain, and they say he transfigures himself. In some way, his body begins to miraculously illuminate in a way that is breathtaking. And actually, Elijah and Moses come back from the dead and are standing there also illuminated with Jesus. And then there's this incredible scene. Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain, and they encounter this crowd. And this crowd is gathered around, presumably, the other 9 disciples who had been left behind. And these other 9 disciples are really wrestling with something that more than likely you and I wrestle with as well. See, they had been approached by this father who has a son who is very, very ill. In fact, the scriptures say that this son is possessed by a demon. As they describe the symptoms, the demon makes the boy do things similar to having epileptic seizures, only these are seizures with a purpose that the seizing boy is being thrown into a fire, thrown into the water. Seems like something's trying to kill the boy. And so the father comes to the disciples in desperation and says, help. The disciples, having done this before, remember, we've been working our way through Matthew. Remember the time when Jesus, in chapter 10, I believe, sent the disciples out 2 by 2 to heal and to do all sorts of things, to do the things that Jesus had been doing, to drive out demons, to heal the sick. And they came back, and what was their response to Jesus? Did they have a good time or a bad time? Remember? Great time, yeah. Wow, Jesus, it worked. We saw phenomenal things. We were able to do incredible things. Presumably, they had cast out demons. They had healed the sick. So they experienced that. But now, these disciples are absolutely ineffective. They can't do a thing. It doesn't work. And they don't understand it. And they ask Jesus the same question that you and I, if we're honest, I think, are asking from time to time. Why am I so ineffective as a follower of Jesus, as a follower of Christ? Whether verbally or whether just in your heart, have you asked that? How come it's not working? It doesn't seem to. Have you been in a hospital or at someone's bedside, someone you love, and they're sick and they're suffering? Death may even seem to be a possibility. And you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you say, Lord, this person doesn't deserve this. And I love them. And would you heal them? Only to see that the suffering continues. And your prayers seem to go without effect. Or maybe some of you have been in that place where you have children or grandchildren. You've tried to share your love of Christ with them in ways that will draw them to the faith. You've used your lips. You've used your actions. You've done everything that you could. You're praying for them constantly, hoping that the Lord will bring them back into the fold, into relationship with Himself. Yet it seems like the harder and harder you pray, the less and less effect there actually is. They ignore the thing that seems or that is so important to you. Or maybe like me, you've experienced times where you sit down to pray or read the Bible, to go through a devotional book, to have some communion with God, to hope to be in touch with Him and sense His Spirit and be empowered and renewed. And as you go through that time of reaching out with your spirit, the only thing you can grasp is apparent nothingness. It doesn't feel like anyone's reaching back. It doesn't feel like there's any effect of taking that time to be with the Lord. This is what I would imagine the disciples experienced. Hey, Jesus, we tried to do what you told us to do. It worked before, but it's not working now. How come our faith isn't effective? Is the question both they and we ask. And Jesus' answer to them, and maybe us, is stark because it's so direct. He says to them, well, because you have so little faith. Ouch. He expounds on that, and that exposition should be both a grace to some of us, a great comfort, and for others of us, a wake-up call or a rebuke. For he goes on to say, let me encourage you. Yes, you have so little faith, but faith as small as a mustard seed can move a mountain. And so this morning we want to think through, what does that mean? What does that look like for our life? Because we want to exercise a faith that has great effect, don't we? We don't want to just come here and sing some songs and go watch American Idol and, you know, right? We want to see Jesus make a difference through us. And so maybe there's some insight in this passage for us. Let's pause and pray and ask the Spirit to do that, and then we'll begin to work our way through this passage. Oh Lord, Holy Spirit, Jesus, we ask that you would come and impress your word on our heart. Or we know that no amount of creative preaching or clarity will change a heart, only your spirit. And so we ask that you would help us to open our hearts to you, that you would use my words, that they would be true, and that you would help us to have a faith that has great effect, that fulfills your promise that even a little bit of it, like that of a small mustard seed, can move a mountain. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're in chapter 17, and I want to read this in parts for you. We're in chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. Well, there'll be three parts here, okay? And we'll try to understand what's going on. The first is, it says this. When they came to the crowd, again, coming down from the mountain, came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I have to stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Now, if you have the picture of Jesus hanging on a wall somewhere, it is probably not this Jesus. Boy, have you read about this frustrated, angry Jesus very often? This is not the picture of Jesus that I bring to mind very frequently. Yet, I don't know. I mean, you got to kind of use your holy imagination as you're reading here. But I think there are probably few other occasions in the Gospels where Jesus is more frustrated, more angry than he is right here. Maybe when he comes into Jerusalem and flips the tables of the money changers over. Maybe that one. He is angry. Who's he angry with? Guesses. What? Disciples? Everybody? Yeah, this is the first thing I wrestled with. Is this everybody? Is this the father and the boy? Is this the disciples? I think the answer is pretty clearly the disciples. He is angry with the nine, and probably the other three aren't let off the hook either. They're right there with him. He's upset with his disciples. He's upset with his disciples because Jesus, by this time, has invested so much of himself into them. I mean, he's been with them upwards of 3 years now, given them access to his life 24/7. They have seen incredible things. They have received incredible teaching. Like I said, they have experienced being able to do the deeds of Jesus himself, and yet somehow they don't have an effective faith at this point, and Jesus is just frustrated with them. It turns out this is part of a litany of failure that Matthew shares with us in this gospel. If you look closely at the preceding chapters, going back to chapter 14, it's just like on and on and on of how badly the disciples are messing up. I mean, just I'll kind of recount them a little bit for you. In chapter 14, there's 5,000 men coming with their wives and their children, and they're hungry, and they need something to eat. Jesus has been teaching them all day, and the disciples say, what? Send them away. Well, there's the heart of Jesus, right? They lack any sort of empathy for these people. Again, in that chapter, Jesus walks on water, and the disciples respond, how? Fear, a ghost. Who could this be? Not having any sort of faith that this is God who can do whatever he wants. In chapter 15, Jesus shares a parable, a very, very simple parable. Now, there's some parables that are more complex. This one, Jesus essentially says, fellas, get this straight. What you put in your mouth is not what makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth because that reflects your heart. That's pretty simple, right? The disciples go, Jesus, could you explain that one for me for a minute? Because I really don't get it. Jesus literally says to them, are you so dull? Come on, boys, get with it. Even a child could understand that one. Again, in chapter 15, a woman comes. She's got a sick, demon-possessed daughter, and they say to Jesus, send her away. She's not a Jew. Are they ever going to get it? Chapter 16, this one I can relate to. They get in the boat. They go to the other side of the lake, and then they look down and go, oops, Jesus, we forgot to pack the bread. Matthew tells us that. Just kind of emphasizing how numbskulled these guys are. Chapter 16, Peter, as Jesus is talking about giving up his life and all of these types of things, Peter has the audacity to try to rebuke Jesus. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Again, chapter 17, at the transfiguration, this miracle is happening, illuminated beings, the voice of God from the heavens. And Peter says, I've got a plan. Let's set up 1, 2, 3 buildings. And a voice out of the heavens says, This is Jesus, my son. Listen to him. Emphasis on shut up, Peter, and listen. Can you get it through your head? And they're coming down the mountain. Again, the disciples are going, wait a minute, Jesus. I thought the Messiah was supposed to be preceded by Elijah. And Jesus again is going, did you not meet John the Baptist? Did you not hear about him? Everyone else seemed to know. Everyone else is connecting it. This is part of a litany of failure on the disciples' part. And so when he comes down to the mountain and they have failed to exercise faith in an effective way, Jesus, I think, understandably, kind of goes, golly, how long do I have to be with you? How long do I have to stay? What do I have more to teach? You ever experience that kind of frustration on one end or the other? I mean, if I had time, I was going to search out a Woody Hayes quote, because I'm sure Woody Hayes got frustrated like that all the time. And then he does some pretty incredible things that would be fun to share. But I ran out of time. The only thing I could think of when I played football in high school, you know, our coach invested so much in it. I'm going to share a somewhat not pleasant story about our coach, but he was a good coach. He invested so much time in us. He was in the weight room with us every day throughout the year. In the winter, we're lifting weights and stretching, doing all those types of things. In the summertime, you know, he's out there two-a-days with us. I'm sure he was watching tape, doing other things when we weren't with him. He's with us all the time. And this particular season, we played like buffoons. You know, we seniors, that was me at the time, just got full of ourselves and didn't lead well and ended up 4-6 that year. Well, early on in the season, we played a team that we had no business even being on the field with us. We had pretty good talent. We just couldn't play together very well. This team had ill business being on the field with us, but we were playing selfishly in all sorts of different ways. Our coach got so frustrated, he got kicked out of the game. Had to watch from like way up on the practice field with binoculars or something. We lose, this is to Heath, if anyone knows around the Newark area, Heath Bulldogs. We lose, we're going into the locker room. Of course, we seniors look at the freshmen and blame them and are about ready to just pound them. We're so frustrated, and in walks our coach. Seeing that we're just in chaos and about to... He only did this one time. He picks up this training table. Did I mention my coach was an Army recruiter still? He picks up the training table. This thing must have been 100, 150 pounds. I don't know. He heaves it across the room. Not at anybody. It just hits the wall. He was so frustrated. I know we've been hearing about this in the news. He apologized later. He was not one of those coaches. But that's kind of the frustration I imagine Jesus was experiencing. Contrast that with this, the account of this same story in Mark, who fills us in a little bit more on the way Jesus interacted with the Father who brought his son. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 9. The Father represents a different unbelief. Just like the disciples didn't believe with any effect, nor did this Father. Verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said. If. Everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus goes on to show mercy to the father and the boy and heals the boy. Now, we have two occasions of unbelief, right? Here's how I read it. Two occasions of unbelief. One is the disciples, and the other is this father. Both, Jesus calls into question and says, wait a minute, what's going on with your faith here? But with the disciples, Jesus is extremely frustrated, and he hits them right between the eyes. But with the father, he's incredibly merciful and gracious. What's the difference? Why did Jesus respond differently? Isaac? Exactly. Exactly. The disciples have been with him. The disciples have received from him for close to 3 years. The disciples have seen him raise the dead. The disciples have seen him walk on water. The disciples have seen him turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into food for thousands. The Father hasn't seen much of that. The disciples had been invested in by Jesus. And Jesus respected not perfection, but a beginning return on investment. Chapter 10, when they were sent out, yeah, they were able to do it. But now their faith should be in a different place, and it's not. And they're ineffective. It's the illustration of a principle that's shared in the Gospel of Luke, a principle that is in the Bible, whether you knew it or not. You know this principle, even if you don't know the story. The principle is, to whom much has been given, much will be expected. That's right. Luke 12, Jesus shares that. These disciples have been given much. And so more was expected of them, of the Father. See, that should be a comforting and rebuking statement based on who you are. That's why Jesus follows it up. He says, listen, it doesn't take much. Faith as small as a mustard seed is all it takes to see incredible things happen by me, through you, for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so if you are someone who is just beginning in faith, if you are someone who is here and you're just not even sure yet whether you believe, then this ought to be a word of great encouragement to you that a half a step of faith, that just the smallest reaching out, will be received by Jesus and used in dynamic, incredible ways. Such is the merciful, gracious, incredible God that we have. But at the same time, for those of us who have received, for those of us who have been invested in, for those of us whom God has placed incredible people in our lives to teach us about the faith, for those of us who have been given the Word of God, given the church, given all sorts of things, it ought to be a bit of a wake-up call. That, oh, wait. Jesus has invested himself in me. Now, what kind of return on investment is he receiving? Think about that for a moment. The passage goes on, and I have to accelerate greatly here, and I will. The passage goes on, and the disciples ask the question we would all ask. The disciples came to Jesus, verse 19, in private, and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I want to raise a bit of an objection with Jesus, if I can here. That's a dangerous thing to do, right? Couldn't we argue that actually the disciples have great faith? I mean, think about these guys. They left everything. They followed Jesus. For 3 years, they've been doing the best they can, presumably. Even in Matthew 16, when a whole bunch of other people left, and Jesus looks at Peter, who I think kind of speaks for the group of 12, and he says, well, they're all leaving. Who do you think I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In one sense, they have great faith in Jesus. The problem is the picture of their faith. Who is the Jesus in whom they are placing their faith? This is a theme we've been raising time and time again in this gospel, that the picture of the Messiah that they have is one of their own construction. Remember? The Messiah that rides in on a horse and overthrows the Romans and sets the Jews where they belong, and that they have power and they have prestige. They've painted the picture of God, sorry, Julie, in a way that is not revealed by the incarnate God himself in the person of Jesus. It'd be like painting a picture and not looking at the model. Here's a little quiz, just real quick. I was going to have you write this down, but to save time. There was someone greeting you as you came at the door. Who was it? Charlie Graves. Now, don't look at Charlie Graves. What was Charlie Graves wearing? He had a jacket on. What color was it? Black. Wrong. Red? Wrong. What? Blue, yeah. What is he wearing on his feet? Obviously. What kind of shoes? Yeah. like a brown hiking boot type. Cat, those are work boots. Look at that. This guy is ready to go. If you were to depict a picture of Charlie, it'd be like painting what you want Charlie to look like instead of actually looking at him and painting it. Friends, we are given Christ as the incarnation of God. The fullest revelation of who God is given to us in the person of Jesus. And we are introduced to the person of Jesus 2,000 years later by this inspired word, that this is how we know who Jesus is. So we are called to have faith, but not just any faith. The disciples had faith. It was ineffective faith because their picture of Jesus was wrong. Again, you got to use your holy imagination, but my guess is that these nine got a little bit full of themselves and said, we're drawing near the end here. We're about to take our seats of prominence. So Jesus isn't here. I'll take care of this young lad. Bring him here. Abracadabra and kazam. Nothing happened. They wanted to build themselves up. So often our faith is a self-focus, self-aggrandizing faith. And that doesn't work. Think about it for a moment. Where do you get your image of God? The image that informs your faith. Is it from the pages of this book? Or is it from somewhere else out there? A television show, a friend, a sense of who you think God ought to be. The end of this helps illustrate this point, I think. There's a phrase or a passage that's just seemingly out of place, but I think it helps us. Verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Where did that come from? That doesn't seem to go. But at least in what the Spirit's brought to me this morning, it helps to answer maybe the biggest question as we think about what is the image of God that we have placed in our minds. Again, take yourself back to a hospital bed. Many of you have been there. And your loved one is there, and as you're there with your loved one who is suffering, you are asking God, what? What? Heal. What else? Why? What do you want God to do? Heal? Take away the pain? Stop the suffering? Intervene? Right. Restore. Zach. Help. Yeah. All of these things, just like the father and his boy, those are good prayers. But if we're not careful, we can paint an image of God that says, not, God, will you do this? Based in your character of mercy and love. But instead, God, if you are a God in the image I have made, you will do this. And I don't want to worship a God who allows suffering and injustice and all this in the world. Now, I can't begin to explain the problem of pain and suffering and injustice and all that, only to point to this passage and say, if we have a God who has revealed himself in his Son, who has endured the greatest suffering at the cross in order to bring about his glory. If that is the image revealed to us, then how can we insist on a God who in our mind should not, could not, would not allow suffering, injustice, pain? You see what I mean? It's just an example, but the image revealed to us by this investment is what informs our faith. And it's only when our faith is informed in such a way that it can be effective for the kingdom of God. Band, would you come up? So take some inventory of your life. All right? Ask yourself the question, what investment has been made in me? And what's the return? Ask yourself, what's the image of Jesus, of God, in my mind? And where did that come from? And then receive with encouragement the words of Christ who says, listen, I'm gracious and merciful. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, if you will take one half a step towards me from where you are now to where I'm calling you to go, you will see me do magnificent things for the sake of my kingdom. I ran over, so we're going to go to the last song. Can we do that, please? I'm going to pray and ask that the Spirit speak those words during this last song that we sing. The offering plate will come around. Give as God has given to you, not out of obligation, but in freedom. We will conclude our time, and then I hope many of us will dismiss to the chapel to hear about the movement of the gospel, doing incredible things, moving mountains around the world, as Dan shares with us. Okay, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we want to have an effective faith. We want to be used by you. You've invested in us. Help us to show a return. We've got an image of what you are like, Lord. Would you call that into question? Help us to know where that has come from. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise that even a small measure of faith, rightly placed, will do dramatic things in your kingdom. Bless our offering. Bless our worship, and bless the rest of the morning we have together. We pray this in Christ's name.